Well, we're in an interesting time in human history and in our nation's history, where we do see throughout the world that Christianity is under assault. And we also see right here in the United States, even as we just finished praying over, that Christianity to a large extent is mocked and ridiculed. That many portions of our culture are passionately dedicated to diminishing the validity of Christian belief. And we're looking at 1 Peter. If you want to turn to 1 Peter, we're looking at 1 Peter. And we're gonna go through this book piece by piece, idea by idea, and we won't get it done fast because we never do. But I hope that we can gather some really encouraging truth. And it's interesting because this book is written by Peter at a time when Christianity was beginning to face a lot of persecution. And he addresses, as we'll read, he addresses Christians spread throughout a broad area. And the, in a sense, official persecution of Rome under Nero was going to begin within a year or two after this letter was written. But Christianity was already being vilified in many ways in culture, and Christianity was already being mocked for its exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And so this book will have a lot of really good encouragement, a lot of very effective wisdom for us. You know, every time, because it's scattered throughout the whole New Testament, every time we look at the question of persecution, I sort of have this concern that some believer will be sitting here hearing about persecution and go, well, maybe I joined the wrong club. I mean, if things are going to get rougher, why would I want to join up? And so one of the things that Peter will do very powerfully and effectively by the work of the Holy Spirit speaking through him is he will clarify our reasons for moving forward and trusting God and remaining true to Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution, and what treasures are promised to us through that process. So it'll be important that we pick up the whole thing, because I do believe that every believer through all of human history gets to be prepared for the possibility of persecution. As we've talked about before, most of us here in the United States, we've grown up our entire lifetimes without facing any real persecution. And there's been this tiny little bubble of just a few hundred years in Western culture, and it is a really bizarre, strange, rare bubble in history where Christianity has actually been honored in the Western cultures for a period of time, and where it was safe and honorable, in fact, to be a believer. That's rare in human history. But we've gotten so used to it that it feels like the norm. Persecution is the norm. So Jesus said, if they persecuted the master, they will persecute the student. And Paul tells Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that all challenge for us gets to be the recognition we're in a spiritual war all the time. We could live in the most godly culture. We could live in the most Christianity-honoring culture, and we will still face the opposition of the enemy. We will still face the opposition of individuals against our faith. And if nothing else, we will face the opposition of other religious people who don't want our Christianity to be so crazy, so radical, so Christ-centered. The world is okay, for the most part, the world is okay with religion. But Christianity is about a love relationship with a living God. It's a faith relationship with an authoritative God who gets to say, as Jesus said when he claimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those are tough words. And our culture will never like those words. Every secular culture will be opposed to those words. So part of our wisdom is, even in the most peaceful of times for organized Christianity, you and I personally may face opposition from a family member. We may face ridicule from a coworker or a neighbor. we will one form or another always have the promise of persecution. So it's wise for all of us, even if we don't face it in our culture yet, that we're ready, that we're building the mindset of preparation for that. So Peter's going to be a very wise and helpful letter for us, just growing stronger, growing deeper, and getting our roots firm so that we're ready to stand firm even in the face of persecution. But let's start with just the first two verses here. And I can tell you, just seriously right up front, we won't get past the first two verses today. So if you were hoping to get to verse 17 or 8 or something like that, another day. So here's the beginning of Peter, not Paul. Paul didn't write everything. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So similar to Paul and John and Jude, Peter is saying, as you read this letter, keep two very foundational principles in mind. You are at peace with God, and you are the recipients of his unbreakable grace. So when he's saying, grace and peace be yours, he's not wishing for a future thing. He's saying, I want you to get a handle on what's already being accomplished so that throughout this entire letter, when you're reading the joyful, uplifting parts, when you're reading the challenging, hard to swallow, and hard to digest parts, that through the whole thing, you and I keep remembering, I am at peace with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I stand in a position of peace with that God. And I am the constant recipient of his grace, his unearned good favor. And it'll be important that we remember that, because one of the things the enemy wants to do is when you and I face hard times, the enemy wants to lie to us and say, this hard time is a violation of the grace of God. This difficulty breaks God's promise to give you good gifts. So he's always trying to break our faith relationship with God. He's always trying to bring damage into the love relationship with his Father who treasures us by saying sorrows and heartaches and tragedies and losses and persecution and difficulty and disease and death and all kinds of turmoil in the world against you must disprove the grace of God. And our wisdom, our maturity, our growing peaceful confidence gets to be this: I remain in a place of peace with this majestic God, this holy God, who has every reason in the world to condemn me and to be at war with me. I am at peace with this God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And at every moment, in every situation, I will always be receiving good gifts from this God. And whether he's allowing me to experience a moment of, in a sense, situational peace, or whether I'm in a situational turmoil, that the good things between he and I, those good things don't stop. So we're going to keep learning that. Now, he addresses them as aliens, and I just want to say a quick word about that. There's a passage where Jesus said, if you love the world, you can't belong to me. So that part of our growing maturity is that we're in the world. We get to be good stewards of our time in the world. We get to be good stewards of whatever blessings or riches in the world God has allowed us to enjoy. Whatever homes or cars or educations or careers, we get to receive those as part of God's genuinely loving good gifting. But where we keep remembering this, I am an alien on planet Earth because I already belong to another kingdom. And God is really wanting us. It's a frequent theme through the New Testament. God is wanting us to actually purposefully go deeper and deeper into that mind thinking, into that way of thinking, so that we hold everything of this world lightly. So that if it's taken away, we don't think our treasure disappeared. because it can be taken away. Some of you have been through the taking aways. Some of you have been through a situation where your career was gone. Some of you have been through a situation where something you labored a long time to store and save was wiped out. Some of you have watched everything you've owned burning down in your rearview mirror. Some of you have experienced the loss of a friendship or a relationship that you treasured, and it's gone. Whether by death, by betrayal, by the distance of miles, every human treasure of relationship can be temporarily taken away from us. So there is no other treasure, there is no other good gift that God wants us holding on so tightly that we say, this treasure is the definition of God's love for me. That we're learning that wisdom that these are direct possessions in the kingdom, and I'm a visitor on planet Earth, that we're aliens. Now, some of you already thought I was an alien, but I'm talking about a different thing. We are aliens because we belong to a completely different kingdom, and we know it, and we're learning to know it deeper. So that's where he begins, is just calling all these believers he's writing to, calling them aliens. They don't really belong to this kingdom. But then he goes on and calls them, we'll see if I have a working pen. He calls them chosen. And he calls them chosen through the foreknowledge of God. And he goes on and he adds a couple of qualifiers to that. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So I'm going to put these up because, again, in the Word, words matter. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, but also, he then says, at the end of that, I'm trying to jump ahead to another passage. Okay, by the sanctifying word, and I'll skip to this part, having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. So that fact that you are chosen, that comes up over and over again in the New Testament. And even just this week, I've had individuals come to me with confusion over chosen. And I would say almost every believer I know at some point struggles with this word. So we're going to spend a few minutes trying to look at a few other passages of Scripture to put some context on chosen. So I would say in the Christian culture, we have two extremes. One extreme I'll call sort of like pure predestination. And at the other extreme, pure free will. And one of the things that I think we get to do with the Word of God, as we talked about even in Sunday school, you know what? Almost every Sunday I refer to Sunday school. There's a reason for that. Amen. Just leaving you with that thought. But that recognition that pure free will, pure predestination are sort of the two extremes, where there are some believers who say it's all about free will. And you know what? At the pure free will end, and this is very common, at the pure free will end, part of what often goes with that is that I can lose my salvation. Because it's all up to my choices. And at this end is I have no choice in the matter. And one of the things that I hope we will see this week and next week as we look at this question is that pure predestination has to ignore many scriptures. Pure free will has to ignore many scriptures. And part of our wisdom is that we are humble enough to recognize I have to take into account the whole counsel of God. I can't say because I don't like this passage, I set that one aside. I could say that about any human author. I could read the most famous, trustworthy human author and say, I don't like this thing he wrote, I'm setting it aside. The difference is when God says something I don't like, what I need to say as a son or daughter of God is, I don't like this, but I'm going to have to really grapple with it till I can understand it and digest it and take that truth in terms of how it fits with the whole picture of truth. That if this God always speaks the truth, he's the authority on what I need to ponder. He's not offering me suggestions. He's revealing reality. He's revealing truth. So the whole counsel of God gets to be incorporated in how I build my doctrine. And that means my doctrine can be corrected from the Word of God. That if I've grown up with something and I absorb something, or my favorite teacher taught me something, and then later I see something different in the Word of God, I don't throw out the Word of God. I throw out maybe my comfort zone, but I let the Word of God keep teaching and instructing and correcting. So I think that's pretty foundational. I bet most of you in here already have that mindset that the Word of God is our final authority for correct doctrine. I wish we could make this a question and answer period, and we're not going to. So just warning it. But I wish we could, because I know that this ends up being confusing to many people. But I want, Stephen, go to your room. You're always trying to disrupt things, I know. That this recognition that when we take any extreme like this, we almost always have to ignore some scripture. So we're going to try to put some scriptures in place. So if you will first turn to Matthew 22. And this is after Jesus tells the parable. And we looked at this parable just a few weeks ago, where he does the parable of the wedding feast. And after the original invited ones ignore the summons and the invitation, then the king sends out, he sends his servants out into the gutters and to the towns around, and he sidewalks and bars, and he starts bringing people to the wedding. But then there's this moment where even at the wedding, the father of the bridegroom comes in and he sees that there's somebody in the wedding who isn't wearing the right clothing. And he kicks him out. And what we looked at there is that he was not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was wearing his own stuff. He was wearing his own stuff. And the father said, you can't be in my son's wedding if you showed up wearing your own stuff. And so that recognition that everyone who is genuinely saved for eternity, everyone who's genuinely allowed to be invited and to show up at that wedding of the bride and the bridegroom, is wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then Jesus says this in Matthew 22, 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so one of the things we get to recognize is that God's call, in a sense, is a larger crowd than the chosen. And so one of the things that I believe we're going to see through these passages of Scripture is, what does God's call entail? What is he calling people to? And then why are only some, out of that great calling, why are only some the chosen? So one of the things that I think we get to start with is that God is actively calling more people than are chosen. So this is not a throwaway phrase. Jesus isn't just frivolously misusing words. He's really saying, my Father is calling many. But only a few end up in the group that are called the chosen. And we see that over and over again in Jesus' teaching where he says that there's this broad gate. This broad highway. We talked about this, I think, just even 1 or 2 weeks ago. Broad highway leading to destruction. Narrow gate leading to eternal life. Many are called. Only a few end up being the chosen. Now, I hope you noticed there that in that phrase, the foreknowledge of God, I bet some of you thought of Romans 8:29. So let's go there. So part of what he says here in Romans 8:29, he uses the same phrase, the same Greek word that Peter used. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then those whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. And so there's a sequence here. He says, first of all, he reaches for a different pen. First of all, he says, some are foreknown, and that foreknown leads to predestination. And it's worth recognizing that in this passage, what's being described as the predestined outcome, because it's always about an outcome. Some outcome is predestined. And what he's saying is, those whom he foreknew, he now predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we've talked about this before, but it's just part of this discussion, that every single believer, by this promise, the weakest believer you know, the most unfaithful believer you know, who's actually a believer, has actually put their faith in Christ. So like 1 Corinthians 3 describes for us a very unfaithful believer. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us about someone who, on the foundation of Christ, builds with nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, and yet it still says that they themselves are saved, yet so is through fire. That's a horrible picture of someone's life, that their whole life was disposable after they had put their faith in Jesus Christ. I know entire denominations that don't want that chapter to be in the Bible, that don't want there to be salvation for someone who made those kinds of choices. Because he really says the foundation is Jesus Christ. And God may be the only one who could look at that life and look into the heart of that person and say, they really did put their faith in my Son. How tragic that they never built on that faith. How tragic that they didn't make choices that flowed from that faith. But I see in their hearts that they are actually standing in front of me, trusting in my Son's death on the cross for their salvation. They're saved. Their whole life is burned up, but they themselves are saved. And that's the way the phrasing of 1 Corinthians 3 says it. Yet he himself is saved. So we get to agree and we get to comprehend that in the gospel, salvation is always about one thing, faith in Jesus Christ. So now we have here in Romans 8, this verse 29, saying, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, so that even that believer whose whole life was burned up will one day be perfected into the final, complete, mature image of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to go to heaven, thank God, we're not going to go to heaven and see unfinished believers there. Because if we would, most of us would be the unfinished believers. We would. Our humble honesty better be, we would be among the unfinished. And so here's this incredible promise that when we get to heaven, there won't be some unfinished people. That 1 John 3 promises us that when we see him, we will become like him because we will see him as he is. That is the fulfillment of this Romans 8:29 promise. We will see him and we will be perfected. And he's saying it's predestined. Nothing can stop this from happening for anyone who's a genuine believer. That's the heart of God for you, that he wants your rescue and my rescue from sin to be perfect for eternity. So I'm not yet perfected. I don't know any believers who are. I want to get snarky, but I won't. I've known a few who claimed it, and nobody believed them. But that recognition that nobody here is perfected, and he's promising, it is absolutely predestined that you will be perfected. And who are the people who will be perfected? The ones that he's foreknown. Now, here's where I wish we had a whole lot more time. Because when he's saying this, basically, Romans 3 through 7 is describing the foreknown. The foreknown are those who believe. So we could go on and on into passages that describe salvation through faith, salvation through believing. Every one of you could quote at least one verse that is about salvation through believing. And so, actually, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this is another passage that uses the word chosen, but gives us some truth in there. 2 Corinthians 2:13. I'm sorry, what did I say? Yes, 2 Thessalonians. So whatever I said that wasn't 2 Thessalonians, that was somebody else talking. It was probably Stephen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." And if we just stop right there, period, chosen you for salvation, we could end up with this pure predestination doctrine. But it doesn't stop there. There's not a period. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So that word through, I'm running out of space here. Do I want to erase that? I'll erase the fake extremes. For a while, that didn't look like it was erasing, and I thought I had picked up one of those permanent markers. Yeah. And we all know another through passage, or we're all learning it, and that's in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Hey, Stephen, I think I left a marker back there somewhere. Could you bring those two up to me? Because I think I wandered away with the good markers. Pardon? I think this one's dead. Let's throw it away so I don't keep depending on it. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." By grace, through faith. And that by grace, and I know we've talked about this before, but it's such a crucial foundation for this truth, for us to understand this truth, that grace, in a sense, is the bridge. We couldn't get to God. God had to extend the bridge to us. But then he says, through faith. And faith now, it's supposed to say faith, is the door through which we must enter. So when he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He really is saying that is the doorway everyone must choose. And it's not just generic faith. It's faith in Jesus, because Jesus says, I am the way, the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. So it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in what Jesus accomplished at the cross that God is saying, walk through this door if you want my gift. But my gift, I'm calling a multitude to receive my gift, and we'll see in other passages exactly how many he's calling. And just to give you a clue, he's calling all. We will keep seeing that over and over again in the New Testament. He's calling all. But he's still saying, but when I call them, they must enter this way through faith. So Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are the Holy Spirit revealing faith is the entryway into this salvation. It's how Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And we're so used to that truth, I think, that sometimes we almost set it aside in our awareness where other arguments or other details can confuse us. So 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 5 chapters of Romans just finished saying it's through belief. So Romans 8 and 9 aren't throwing those chapters out and saying, oh, it's this other different way. You were just predestined to be saved. God is not contradicting himself. He's saying, I have already known everyone who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Other passages, I wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. We get to keep growing in our understanding of the incredible love and grace of God that he would offer this to all and call all to this. And the incredible gift of Jesus' sacrifice that he says, anyone who trusts in this sacrifice, come on in. That's the doorway. So there is a background to Romans 8:29. Those five chapters matter in how we interpret Romans 8:29. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy, the passage that was read for us this morning. Because I think one of the truths that a pure predestination does, and in fact it must, that pure predestination must decide that God didn't want to save some people. Because if he's the one making a unilateral decree, and there are no other factors in the universe, nothing but his own heart, his own will, his own desire, and his own sovereign choice leads to only a tiny portion, a small portion, as Jesus said, being saved for eternity. And it is God's will, his choice, his heart, his desire that condemns the vast majority of his creation to hell. If it's that interpretation, then we have to decide it's what he wants. It's what he desires. So turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he started in verse 1 by saying, pray on behalf of all men. So it's worth remembering that that's the background for what we're getting ready to read in the next few verses. He starts out by saying, are you a believer? Pray for all men. Pray for every man, woman, and child that God brings into your circle. Why? And he gets to verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, this is the heart of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So as Peter is launching his letter and he's getting ready to tell us how to be faithful and how to trust God in the face of persecution and how to persevere when things are difficult, he's calling us the chosen. Because he's saying, God desired all to be saved. You've now prayed. You've now said yes. You now accepted that offer. You're in. And don't you dare stop caring about those who are still out. Pray for all men that they would come to the same knowledge of truth that you've now gained. Pray for all men that they would come to the same moment where they recognize that the offer of Jesus Christ is personally available for them. So that gets to be part of our heart's desires. I want to think like God. We talked about this in a different way, but when we were talking about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to be effective witnesses, and it's a almost virtual certainty, I won't be an effective witness if I don't think my witness doesn't, if I don't think my witness matters. I won't be an effective witness, and I won't be seeking the Spirit's power for my witness if I think it's all a done deal. I recently had one young man, a very godly, I would say from everything I knew about him, a very godly young man who has been raised and trained in the pure predestination model. And he said he finally decided he doesn't want anything to do with that God. And part of what he decided is, evidently, I care more about my unsaved friends than God does. That will never be true. I will never comprehend the fullness of God's love for the unsaved. I will never love them more than he does. And so right here he's saying, who desires, it's his heart's desire. And we better keep that firmly embedded in our doctrine. Father, that's your heart's desire. You want that. I want to want it with you, and that's why I'm going to pray for others in my life that look hopeless. Because they're not hopeless. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because this is a really challenging verse. Starting at verse 9, 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What a bizarre thing for God to say. Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Have you ever pondered what it means that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially believers? And what we will look at other passages, we will see other passages where Jesus being the Savior of all men is about Jesus' role. Jesus is saying, I have functioned as a Savior for all men. I died for the sins of all men. There is not one man, woman, or child that I ever have to go to and say, I'm sorry, Jesus might not have died for your sins. That Jesus is the Savior of all men. So what sets the believers apart? The believers said yes. Because what's their title here? Believers. That's what sets them apart. The call was to all. The offer was to all. The salvation was for all. That's the heart of God. And then he says, then here's the people who come through the door. Those who believe. That one gospel thought keeps being repeated passage after passage after passage. Believe me when I tell you my son died for your sins. Believe me when I tell you my son died for your sins. And you're in. And that's an amazing thing, that Jesus is the Savior of all men. We will see that idea actually more than once in the New Testament. In fact, go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John, yeah, not the gospel, but the letter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Well, actually, let's start in verse 1 of that. So we have the complete thought. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so that part of our doctrine, part of our understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is God is saying, when I poured out wrath on Jesus, whose sin was paid for? The word propitiation is a technical word. It means the exact substitutionary payment. So if I owe a bank $10,000 and my rich uncle Bob, where's Bob? Bob, will you be my rich uncle? Okay. My rich uncle Bob shows up at the bank and says, I'm here to pay Reg's debt. And I brought a check for $5,000. And the bank will say, that does not pay Reg's debt. That if you were going to be the propitiation for Reg's debt, you have to pay the entire $10,000 to the penny. There must be nothing left if we are going to release Reg from his obligation and his debt. So propitiation means that Jesus endured all the wrath of the Father for the sins of everyone whose sins were paid for. And what we have here is that John is talking to believers and he says, Jesus is the propitiation. He is the complete payment for our sins. But then he throws in this mind-blowing additional idea, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that's why other passages of Scripture say, whosoever will. Anybody who comes to Jesus and believes in him can now be saved, because God's going to look at their, and he's going to look at the record and go, yep, your sins are paid for. Come on in. I was looking for the moment when you would believe. You're in. Because it's already true that my son died for your sins. It's already true that your debt was completely paid. And this should just amaze us with the understanding of God's grace. Because part of what I was thinking as I was preparing for the sermon today, and this, I hope this doesn't sound sacrilegious, but it's almost like, what a waste. So here's Jesus enduring wrath for a bunch of people who will never say yes. And part of what hit me in that moment is God saying, you do not comprehend the depth of my love. Because when I said I was going to offer this to everybody, I really meant I would offer it to everybody, even the ones who end up saying no. So the foreknowledge of God, I already erased that. Oh, the foreknowledge of God is about real choices. This is not a wind-up universe where God says, I can predict what everyone will do. That is absolutely not the God of Scripture. He doesn't predict. We read it as predictions. He sees. He sees real choices. He doesn't just wind people up and go, well, based on their genetics and based who their parents will be and based on that moment and based on their hormones and based on, I predict they will say yes. That is absolutely, I would say, almost blasphemous misdescription of God out of Scripture. He's the God outside of time who knows the end from the beginning, and he's saying, I'm looking at the very moment when Catherine will say yes. When was that? Pardon? I can remember the moment. I cannot give you a date. There are some people who can give you a date. Thankfully, there's no verse that says if you don't remember the date, you're not saved. I don't remember the date. I remember the activity of it. I remember the event. I remember as a kid walking outside of this tent where we'd been singing, at the cross where I first saw the light. And I went out afterwards and I was hanging onto the rope and I was looking up at God and I was singing that song again and again, crying. A six-year-old boy understanding I was doomed to hell and now I'm saved. And I'd already gone forward. I know I've told you that story. I'd already gone forward before because I wanted to impress Rachel. I wanted Rachel to be impressed that I went up when she went up. That was salvation of love relationship with Rachel. It had no power. But this time, it had power. Because I was putting my faith in the death of Jesus Christ at the cross for my sins. And that recognition that that powerful moment, God accomplished something that I never could have accomplished for myself. Now, we also have this, and I know we're not going to get too much further today. I never could have come to that moment without all the activity and the work and the invitation of the Holy Spirit. And yet one thing we will see next week is there are many men and women and children who come to that moment by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit and say no. So again, he's saying, I'm looking for believers. I'm looking for people who say yes. And then I do all the miraculous stuff. I did all the miraculous stuff that brought you to the moment where you could say yes. And then I do all the miraculous stuff that gets you saved once you say yes. So you and I will never be able to say, I saved myself. We will never even be able to say, I was so wise and good of heart that I said yes. Because it simply won't be true. We said yes because the Holy Spirit gave us freedom in his moment of calling to say yes. And I'm saying freedom because without him accomplishing that moment of freedom, we would still be slaves to the enemy. So God had to not only issue a supernatural calling that none of us could have done, he had to say, I set you free for a moment of choice. You are a slave, and now you're free to say yes. And that's an amazing grace. That's an amazing grace. So that he can't say, whoever believes can now be saved. So we're going to go ahead and end it there. The roast is cold or it's burnt. I don't know which, depending on where you left it. But let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep growing in this. That we are amazed at the recognition that we absolutely cannot save ourselves. And also the recognition that you call us to make a choice. And that choice will matter for the rest of eternity. Father, you're the only one who could make that moment of choice possible. And then you're the only one who can protect us. Because after that moment of choice, we could make a whole bunch more choices that would lose us that salvation if it was up to our strength and our faithfulness. You are our Savior, Jesus. You're our Savior because you died for our sins. And you're our Savior because just like you promised, you keep us in your hand. Father, you keep us in your hand. And now no one can snatch us away. Thank you that we are saved, completely, utterly, completely saved by you and you alone. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.